Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of James in chapter 5. The letter of James, chapter 5, and reading verses 7 and 8. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And our subject this evening is Behold the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Well, as Christians, we always have to be mindful of the coming of the Lord. And I've mentioned this, I'm sure, several times before. But the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God that is most neglected these days in Christian circles. Is perhaps the most ridiculed, perhaps the most scorned. Many Christians like to speak about the love of God and about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Sermon on the Mount and everything else. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is strangely put to one side. And why is that? Well, because it's such a challenging doctrine for us. It's most certainly a challenging doctrine for those who don't know the Lord, for those who are not truly saved. That is a most challenging doctrine, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and he will be able to see the very truth about us. If we are nominal Christians, if we have spent our whole lives just attending church, and we've never turned to the Lord, we don't really know him. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he will see all those things. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We won't be able to lie to the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't be able to conceal our true feelings or the true state of our heart. The Lord Jesus Christ will come and everything will be revealed. Well, no wonder people don't like speaking about it these days when there's so much nominalism. When people say they're Christian, but they're not truly saved. They don't know they're right with God. So they don't want to think about the Lord coming again and us under his gaze. Oh, no, don't teach me about that. Don't tell me about that. Teach me something else in the Bible. But the coming of the Lord, well, in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, the second coming of the Lord is taught very strongly and very explicitly. And so we have to emphasize this great doctrine, the coming of the Lord. And James, the elder of the church at Jerusalem, only a few years after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, takes time in this fifth chapter to speak about the coming of the Lord in very strong terms. So I hope we are ready to hear these things that are very solemn. Well, just to recap on last week's study and chapter 4, James has been speaking about worldliness. I won't recap at length, but worldliness was the subject of chapter 4. He's spoken about it in the strongest terms. Spiritual adultery, he has called it. Adultery against God. And well, he has identified pride as lying at the root of worldliness. Pride. What about me? What about my needs? That's at the heart of worldliness. Selfishness and worldliness are very closely related. Almost the same thing. And then we were given very practical applications about how to avoid worldliness, always submitting to the will of God, resisting the devil, and so forth. And well, there were also things that we need to examine amongst Christians, not just protecting ourselves against the world, but how we relate to one another, making sure that worldliness does not infect our relationships with one another. Verse 11 of chapter 4, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Don't criticize one another. That's what the world does. The world spends all its time criticizing people. Oh, did you hear what she said? What do you think about this person, what he did? That's what the world does. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. We are brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we must avoid all those things. And then we concluded last week about the importance of submitting to the will of God. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. We are always seeking the Lord's will in everything that we do. We're not like the world. The world acts as if there's no God to consult. I'll just do whatever I want. I don't need to consult God. I don't need to seek his will at all. But that's worldliness. The church, Christian people, always have that mindset. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So that really is a summary of chapter 4. But now if we move on to chapter 5, well, James, from the beginning of this chapter, or in the first few verses, he's now speaking no longer to Christian people, not at this point. He's speaking to those who are in the world, those who are not believers. And we can tell this because the language that James uses is very harsh. The language is not gracious. It's condemnatory. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. This can't be speaking to Christian people. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. That's not the language of James. Remember what he said in chapter 1? Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. That was for Christian people. Things may happen to you, but count it all joy. That's for believers, but for those who are lost, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. There's no comfort for them. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. That's very strong language. A desperate form of distress. Fall into despair. And, what an irony this is. Go to now, ye rich men. It's supposed to be the opposite for rich people in the eyes of the world. If you're rich, you ought to be happy. That's what the world thinks. If you're rich, you are the people who are most at ease, most at comfort, most contented people who have the most. If you're rich, well, you've made it, haven't you? That's what the world thinks. But, well, James points the finger directly at the rich men, at the rich people, and say, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Ye rich men. Well, it's very clear that the rich men that are being spoken of, they are those who have put their trust in riches. There's nothing wrong with being affluent or wealthy. If you're a Christian person, well, you can steward your money in the right way. He's not denigrating those who are rich, but rich men who've put their trust in riches, in finances. That's what they believe in. That is their goal. That's their aim. That's the love of their life. Their financial riches and the things of this world, the material things of this world. For them, well, weep and howl. And well, we could apply it in another way as well, not just finances, but the riches that this world offers in terms of pleasures and leisure and recreation and hedonism and vices and lusts and sins. All these pleasures, all these things that we can indulge in. We're so rich in these things if we want to, if we rebel against God. But for those who seek their riches, their pleasures in this world, well, James has nothing but bad news for them. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And well, he continues in verse 2, your riches, that which you treasure so much, are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. And verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Your gold and your silver, all the things that you treasure the most in the world, well, really, they're worthless. They're cankered. They're not worth anything. They're rust. There is no value in those things at all. And what a great tragedy. Everything that you've put all your effort in is worth nothing at the end, at the very end of time. They will be proved to be utterly, woefully inadequate. And well, James will go on to speak about when this will happen, when it will be revealed that these things are worthless, in the last day. Verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. This is alluding to the very end of time, when there will be a general fire. The scriptures speak that on the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be a judgment before a God who is described as a consuming fire. And this present earth, this present world, will be burnt up, as it were, and reconstituted. A new heaven and a new earth. But all the worthless things of this world, all the worthless pleasures like this gold and silver, is all going to be burnt up. The general fire, we call it. And well, James is saying this about their gold and silver. All that you put your trust in, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Well, these are very interesting words. James says that those things that you treasure the most shall be a witness against you. A witness, what does that mean? Well, we spoke this morning about when we stand before God. Well, even our own consciences will witness against us. We cannot hide anything from the Lord. Our consciences will speak against us. This person did this, this person did that. We won't be able to silence our conscience. Our conscience will rise up and speak the truth, witness against us. But James is saying here that your gold and silver and the rust of them will witness against them. How can this be? How can an inanimate object witness against you? Well, really, the sense of this is that for the worldling, for the unbeliever, all his achievements, and there may be many achievements, many things that he has done, all their achievements will actually be the evidence why they deserve to go to hell, why they deserve to be damned. All of their worldly achievements, that will be the evidence before God of their godless life. Well, let's take this for example. A man who has hoarded up gold and silver. He's so rich. Well, at the end of time, standing before God, there will be all his riches. Why was he so rich? Oh, well, because he hoarded everything up for himself. He thought only about himself. He thought only about the here and now. He never thought about eternity. He never thought about serving the Lord. There was not one thought in his mind of serving God. He thought only about himself and his riches. Well, there's the evidence. All the riches that he has, that's the evidence that he never thought once about God. And that will be a witness against him. The evidence why he deserves God. All your achievements. You could think about something more modern. Maybe a pop star or a film star. Oh, why was this person so popular? Sold so many records? Well, it's because he turned against God. It's because he bought into this debauched culture. It's because he promoted an anti-God morality, a new morality. A new mindset, a new worldview. That's why he was so popular. He never spoke anything about the Lord because he knew he wouldn't be so popular. He knew he wouldn't sell in any records if he did that. All his achievements, that will be the evidence why he must be damned. And so these things are spoken of. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Well, these are mysterious things, but I've read some commentators, and this is quite common amongst the Puritans. They seem to suggest that throughout eternity for unbelievers, it is the things that you rejoiced in the most that will be your torment throughout eternity. Now, I remember once, and I hope you excuse me for using this illustration, there was this film that I watched once when I was unsaved, and I always remember this illustration, but the main character of this film was saying, he was recounting a story, that one day his father caught him smoking a cigarette, and his father was not very pleased. So you know what his father did? His father locked him in a room with 60 packs of cigarettes, and he wouldn't let him out of that room until he'd smoked every single one. And so the point of that message was, or that story, was that the thing that he wanted to do, his joy, his pleasure, his rebellion, actually became his torment in that room. He didn't want to smoke all of those packs of cigarettes, but he had to smoke them until every last one was gone, and then he would be let out. But the thing that was his joy became his torment. And perhaps that's the way it is in eternal damnation. Those things that you love the most actually become your torment, the very thought of them. Oh, these things, well, they're very profound, but maybe that's the way. No joy, no sorrow in hell. Those things that brought us joy in this life will only be a great source of regret, tragic regret for us for all eternity. And well, these things are very solemn, but we must examine these verses very clearly and bring out all the applications. But then we read in verse 4, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." And these things, well, are very instructive for us. He has spoken about how the rich have been hoarding up possessions for themselves. Now James appears to be saying that they have had laborers who have worked for them, employers under their charge, and they have not dealt fairly with them. They have been working in their fields, these laborers, but they have kept them back by fraud. Perhaps they've promised to pay the laborers in their fields, but then when the time came, they didn't, or they paid them much less. There was exploitation of those who were under them, exploitation of those who were weaker than them. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. Those who have worked for them have been oppressed, and they cry out. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And well, this is teaching us that wherever there is injustice, wherever there is exploitation, well, those cries of the oppressed enter into the ears of the Lord on high. There are so many instances where there is such grave injustice in this world, so many acts of cruelty and exploitation and manipulation in the workplace, in business, even in families. We know that people are trodden over in so many ways, and it seems that there's no justice in this world. Maybe it's the case for some of us that we have been treated very unfairly in our own lives. We've been exploited, and there's been no justice at all. But at the very end of time, there will be justice. The cries of those who are oppressed, they reach the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. Looks like Sabbath, but it's not. It's the Lord of hosts. And that phrase was often used in the Old Testament when the people of God were defenseless and oppressed, and their enemies were numerous and powerful. Then the people of God would make their plea to the Lord of hosts, "Lord, help us. We are oppressed. Our enemies are more than we can bear. Help us." That is what it means. And so those cries, those same cries, enter into the ears of the Lord of hosts, and he will repay. At the very end of time, when he comes again, justice will be done. All of the injustices in this world that we get so angry about, they will be repaid at the end of time. We don't have to chase after vengeance. We don't have to seek our revenge. We know that God, well, he will be the one who avenges us. Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine," says God. "I will repay." And that's really from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, when the Lord says, "To me belongeth vengeance." So even if there's no justice in this world, God knows the cries of the oppressed are in his ears, and he will repay. And these things, well, they comfort us, and this will all be revealed on the last day. But let's continue, because time is going on very quickly. Verse 5 and 6, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." He's still speaking to unbelievers. "Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Just very briefly, it's almost saying as though the unbeliever is fattening himself for slaughter. When he indulges in this world and all the pleasures of this world, it's like a pig who is eating only to be slaughtered at the end. So insensitive, so unknowing of what will soon be his fate. "Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Well, oppression, condemning the just even when they have not resisted them. But let's move on to verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." This is now directed for believers. "Brethren, be patient, therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord." Believers, we must be patient and wait for the Lord. And an example of how we are to wait is given in verse 7. "Behold, the husbandman, one who tills the ground, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." Well, the illustration is of somebody who plants seed in the ground. Well, if he plants seed in the ground, well, then obviously he has to wait for the harvest. The harvest doesn't come immediately for him. He plants and he must wait. And that is just like us, just like the Christian church. Since the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, all Christians, have been sowing seed, sowing gospel seed, telling everybody about the gospel, about the way of salvation. But we have to wait until the harvest is full. When will the harvest be full? When all of the elect will be gathered into the kingdom. Just very briefly, all of those who are to be saved, well, they are already numbered. They are already chosen by the Lord God before the foundation of the world. All those who are to be saved are already chosen. And when the last person who is chosen, who is God's elect, when the last person comes to repentance and faith, then that will be the time for harvest. Then the Lord will place will put in the sickle, as it were, as we read in the Gospel of Mark, and reap the harvest. Not until then. That will be the time when the harvest will come, but we have to wait until that time. But well, these words, this verse, communicate also to us that we have to serve while we wait. We have to actually sow the seed for the Lord in this time that remains. We can't just sit and wait and do nothing and wait for the Lord. We have to sow that seed. We have to reach out to other people. And in fact, we think of the gathering in of the lost as a hastening of that day. The more we go out, the more we call out to people to come and to know the Lord and to be saved, well, that brings that day forward. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings that day forward. And this is the teaching of James. But verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And well, it is very close. Perhaps it is more closer in this time now when we see all the sins around us. But well, our lives are very short, and well, we must serve the Lord while there is still time. But verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Do not grumble about others. This person should be doing this. This person should be doing that. Critical and unkind. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And we spoke last week about those who are critical. Well, they are passing judgment on other people. Passing judgment, and we ought not to do that, because the real judge, that is his remit, that is his vocation. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. But grudge not one against another. Let us not be grumblers. We have to guard ourselves against that. Maybe if we don't grumble about each other, do we grumble about our Christian lives? Many of us serve. Many of us do things, duties, but do we grumble about these things? Grumble about our Christian lives and our service of the Lord? Well, we ought not to do that. God has given us such a privilege. He has placed us in a church with other believers to know fellowship, to know all the benefits of fellowship and of church membership if we are members. To work for eternal gain. We are not working for things that are short-lived, temporary things. We work for eternal gain. And so how can we grumble about these things? How can we ever grumble? It may be the case that very soon we will be removed from service. Our lives, as I have said, are very short. We will soon grow old before we know it. Maybe illness might take us away from any service. And then we'll think to ourselves, oh, well, I had all that time to serve the Lord. I had all that strength and vigor. And what did I do? Oh, I just spent my time just grumbling about it. Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? I was just grumbling. Oh, what a tragic thing that would be to come to the very end of your life. And well, think, you wasted so many opportunities because your heart wasn't in the right way. You had that discontented spirit. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. But of course, well, we struggle as believers in this fallen world. We struggle with the things that God sends our way. Very much. And in verse 10, James gives us some advice. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. How are we to live in this world? We want the Lord to come quickly, but we have to wait. So how are we to know how to live in this world? Well, he says, look at the prophets, look at the word of God for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And in verse 11, he mentions Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, midway through the verse, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, end of tender mercy. Well, we read the first chapter of Job, and think of what happened to him. What happened to Job? Well, he lost his wealth. He lost his family. He loses his health. He lost everything. And yet we read at the end of chapter 1, Job sinned not, and he did not charge God foolishly. He did not grumble. He did not hold a grudge. Look at that example of Job. So many things happened to him. So many things that God seemed to have allowed. And yet, he did not charge God foolishly. Look at his example. Job, of course, well, what was his comfort? He knew that he had a Redeemer. He knew that he would be with his Lord forever. We read that in Job chapter 19. He knew that he would see the Lord with his own eyes. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And at the very end of the book of Job, well, we read that the latter end of Job was more than his beginning. At the end of the book of Job, he had more than he had at the beginning because of his faith, because of his loyalty. And well, we have to look at that example and learn from it. When we live in our Christian lives, and there are many things that bring us down, and I'm very sympathetic and I understand all these things, but do we know where we are going truly? Do we know that our latter end will be more than the beginning? Do we understand that? We are heading for eternity and great peace and great joy. Do we truly understand and appreciate that? Let me put it another way that may help us. Another illustration. You think of a factory worker. A factory worker who has to do terrible work, back-breaking work, long hours in hot and sweltering conditions. Well, he hardly gets a break. And when he does, it's very short-lived. And he's so exhausted and tired at the end of it. But think of this. This factory worker, this one particular man, at the end of every shift, he gets £1 million. £1 million for his labours. Now, do you think that person will grumble? I don't think he will grumble. At least not very much. Oh yes, he has to work very hard. He has to break his back. But he knows at the end of every shift, he's going to get £1 million. Well, think of it this way. We're going to get so much more than £1 million. It's not even comparable to what we're going to get. And yes, the work may be hard. Yes, we have to labour. But just think of what our reward is. Think of it very often. Think of that peace and joy and that rest. Oh, and then you won't grumble. You won't grumble, at least not very much. That is how we have to think of it. And this, well, I will end at this point, but this is how we ought to live in the light of that great and coming day. And we think of the solemn fate that awaits all those who are unbelievers. And this ought to cause us to be more fervent in reaching out to them. Well, I hope this has been a blessing to you. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, O Lord, we do ask that Thou bless us. Lord, help us indeed to live in the light of that great and coming day, knowing that we shall receive a reward that is incomparable to anything that we could ever know in this world. Lord, may we not grumble, may we not moan, O Lord, but may we work with greater zeal and enthusiasm, knowing that there are so many heading for a lost eternity if we do not act to reach them. O Lord, bless us, we pray. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.